I want to begin this morning with a show of hands. I'm going to mention a few things, and if any of these apply to you, just raise your hand, okay? So more than one may apply to you, but let's start. If you have ever stubbed your toe, would you raise your hand? And the whole church said, ouch. Okay, if you have ever... if you've ever run into maybe a glass door or been hit in the face by something, would you raise your hand? If you have children, you can raise both hands. If you have ever been in an accident, a car accident, a bike accident, whatever kind of accident, you describe it, would you raise your hand? Ooh, okay. Safe auto. Okay. Let's see, if you have ever had someone say something about you that wounded you, maybe it was something just a little comment, maybe it was something about your hair, your breath, your look, your shape, your performance, or maybe something really, really big, would you just raise your hand if anyone has ever hurt your feelings with something they've said? It's okay. Now, if your hands aren't raised, then you are much tougher than the rest of us. Okay. How many of you... if you have ever either personally gone through or know someone who has had cancer, would you raise your hand? How many of you, or if you will, raise your hand if you have known someone who has passed away, who has died? How many of you, if you've known someone who died at a point that you would consider much sooner than they ought to because of their age, would you raise your hand? Can we all just agree this morning that this world is full of pain? In fact, this morning we're going to get into something that I think is very important. And honestly, I don't know that I'm up to the task to even talk about it. But we're going to try to because the Bible talks about it. And a general rule of thumb here at Antioch and really any Bible-believing church is this. If the Bible talks about something, we will not avoid it. And on this topic of pain or evil, of suffering, of injustice, things of that sort, the reality is, even if I wanted to, it kind of comes right at me daily. How many of you saw or stood in traffic this Tuesday because of that horrible situation on Interstate 24 when that woman took her life by jumping off the bridge? Any of you in traffic on Tuesday? Pain is something that we face. Now, here's why we're going to talk about this. In Ecclesiastes, this wonderful book in the Old Testament, whom Herman Melville, the author of Moby Dick, says is the truest of all books, because it deals with the reality of life. It doesn't whitewash things or avoid things. It deals with it. What we see in Ecclesiastes is the author who, yeah, we think is probably Solomon. It may not be, but we think it is. And so we'll say Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. He's going to talk about how life works and how it doesn't work. And you remember in chapters 1 and 2, I'm going to move this out of the way because I like to move around a little bit here. By the way, foot's feeling better, so... there was a church, no joke, sorry, side note here. Their preacher walked more than they wanted him to, and so they made an agreement that what he could do, he could not walk back and forth, but he could do this during his sermons. So I'm glad that I can do this. Okay, so we're going to move around a bit, but chapters 1 and 2, you remember Solomon says there's a problem with life if there is no God. Now, we don't have to like it, we don't have to agree with him, but what he says is that if there is no God, if there is nothing beyond this life, if there is only life under the sun, life without God, then we have a problem, and it's the problem of meaning. Where do you get eternal, transcendent, bigger than man-made meaning if there is only man? And so he basically says life's kind of meaningless and ultimately a bit depressing if there is no God. You guys remember this from a few weeks, right? Okay. Now he's going to say, though, and he ends chapter 2 on a high note. He says, but hey, look, there is God. He believes there's a God, and we believe there's a God. And he says, because of that, there can be true, transcendent, eternal meaning for every person. But then, in chapter 3 and 4, which we're going to look at today, Goyo started it last week. We'll continue and then go through chapter 4. He then says, there is the problem without God, and that's the problem of meaning, but now you have a problem with God. What do you do with all this pain and all the injustice and all the evil that you see in this world if there is a good, powerful God. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever wondered how there can be a good God and all this pain and suffering in the world? And if he's all powerful, if he's all good, why? Why does it seem that pain and suffering is not the reality, but it is, or it's not the exception, but it's the reality? And so he's going to deal with that here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. In fact, here's what he says. We're going to go through both of these chapters fairly quickly today. But if you have your Bibles, this is Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let me give you a couple places where he talks about the problem of pain and the problem of evil in the world. Verse 16 of Ecclesiastes 3 says this: "And I saw something else under the sun." So he's going to talk about, again, life here on earth. "In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of justice, wickedness was there." He's saying, there should be good things happening. There should be justice. But instead, I see wickedness seeming to win the day. Have you ever noticed it seems like wickedness and evil seems to win the day? And then he goes on. Look in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Again, I looked and saw all the," say this word with me, "oppression." You ever turn on the news and you see oppression, you see evil, you see the strong eating the weak, you see those who have hurting those who do not, you see people fighting. He said, "I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comfort." And then again in verse 4 of that same chapter, he goes on to say, "And I saw that all labor and all achievement springs from man's," what's that word? "Envy of his neighbor." Have you noticed that often the things that seem to cause evil to occur is one person being envious of another person, one person wanting what someone else or another group has, and there is this injustice and oppression because of envy. And what he's going to say over and over again is, man, it doesn't seem to make sense. If there is God, why is there so much pain? Why is there so much evil? Now, if you live very long, more than a couple weeks, you're going to notice that this is a real problem. You're going to run into things that over and over and over again reinforce the problem that we face. And there are a lot of ways people attempt to deal with this question. In fact, you may not know this, but you have come up with or will come up with a way or ways to try to answer the question of evil and pain. We all do. It's the way we cope, the way we try to make sense of things. And I'm going to run through a few examples. Now, these are not all of them, and I'm going to try as best I can to articulate them clearly in the short amount of time we have. But I want to give you, just real quick, 10 little things or different ways that people have historically tried to make sense of pain and evil in the world. But I think these all have some unsatisfactory answers. And so we'll go through these very quickly. One view of dealing with pain is the pantheist view. And the idea is that evil is really just a part of nature. It is a part of nature. Therefore, it's not really evil if it's just nature. We just think evil is evil. But it's just part of nature. So they say that evil is an illusion. It's not real. The ancient Hindus called this Maya. And so they say the way you deal with it is you just deny it. Evil, pain, suffering, all that, it's just an illusion. Just deny that it exists. Now the problem with this view, and I think we all kind of sense this, is that it ignores your need for justice and it belittles the pain you go through. There's another one, the atheistic view. And again, I'm going to try as best I can to articulate these clearly. But the atheistic worldview says this: well, there is no God. And if there is no God, then there is no ultimate absolute good. There is biologically better, things that feel better or seem better, but it's still ultimately not good because there is no ultimate good to say this is good. And so if there is no ultimate good, then there can be no ultimate what? Evil. There can be no ultimate bad. And so what they will say, and these are general terms, but some of their leading thinkers will tell you, evil does not exist, so just don't believe in it. There are things that are biologically more beneficial or more comfortable, but not evil. Now again, the problem with this, no one can live like this. Case in point, go punch an atheist in her nose, And she will say what? Ouch, probably first. Yes, very good. And she will cry for justice. She will cry for equity. She will cry for some sort of compensation for what happened. You ought not do that. But wait a minute. If there is no good, if there's no evil, then where does this idea of oughtness or ought not come from? You can't have that. Well, here's another one. The hedonist view. I like hedonists. They're the ones who say, hey, let's just live it up, let's enjoy life. And the hedonist worldview is this. Let's try to avoid pain. Just avoid it. So this means we, through pleasure, through activity, through fun things, through the acquisition of stuff, try to avoid pain, push it off, keep it out of our thoughts and out of our minds. So this is retail therapy. This is going to the bottle, or the pill, or the needle. You say, no, those people are not hedonists. Absolutely. They are attempting to avoid a pain, even if what they do ultimately leads to more pain. And this one falls apart, and here's why. How many of you will admit to being over the age of 50? Would you raise your hands? Now, would you agree that the problem with this one is something called life experience? If you live long enough, you realize you cannot avoid pain, because what starts to happen to our bodies, family? They start to break. Things begin to rot, to break, to bend, to fall off, fall apart. By the way, did you know that men's ears keep growing for the rest of their lives? Even their nose, they keep growing, these big old honking Dumbo looking like things. And am I bitter? Yeah, well, actually I am. But life tells us that this one doesn't work, because you can't avoid it forever, can you? So then there's another worldview that kind of comes up. It's the Stoic worldview. This is sort of the stiff upper lip. Think of the Marlboro man, the cowboy out west who's just a tough old boy. And the idea of the Stoic view is that pain and evil may be real, but it's part of life. You can't get away from it. All you can do is endure it. Just press through, stiff upper lip, be strong, be tough. That's how you do it. Don't cry. But now here's the problem. To be a Stoic, you must dehumanize yourself, because you have to ignore and mute the emotions and the feelings you have. Let me go through a few more real quickly here. Does this make sense so far? Are you tracking with me? We got this? Okay. Here's the next one. Other people, it's the dualist view. The dualists say there is good and there is evil that are fighting it out. Sort of like Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader. All right? The yin-yang symbol, black and white, always in conflict. And they say that they are both good and evil, have lived forever, and they are equally powerful. Neither one is stronger than the other. And so they say, well, since both are equals, and they've both been around as long, and they're both as powerful, one's not going to win over the other, so you've just got to learn to accept it. Got to accept it. Now, but here's a real problem with this. And you're going to have to think for a minute with me to make this make sense, but just follow. The problem with dualism is one is good, one is evil, but they are equals. So how can one proclaim itself good and denounce the other as evil if it is equal? How does it have the right to say it is good and the other is evil? It would be like two school children arguing on the playground about a topic. I'm right. No, I'm right. No, I'm right. No, I'm right. You need someone bigger than them both to declare one right and one wrong. How do we know that Luke is good and Darth is bad? How do we know that it is good to take care of people and bad to kill? Or is it possible that bad is really good and good is really bad? How do we know if they are equals? Do you see how this is philosophically a problem? Let me give you a couple more here. This next one, masochists. You know what a masochist is? Someone who kind of likes pain. Got a great joke for you. At least I think it's funny. The masochist said to the sadist, hit me. And the Seder said, no. I think it's funny. Look it up. You'll laugh. The masochist says, hey, you're not really living unless you're suffering. And so the masochist says, pain? Like it. Evil, suffering, injustice? Like it. That's how you get through it. Do we really need to discuss how that's maybe problematic? No? Okay, we'll move on. Here's number 7. This is the political view or the politics view. And this one says the problem of evil, the problem of pain, it's always someone else's fault. We blame others. So in American politics, well, the Republicans blame the Democrats. And the Democrats blame the Republicans. And in the money side of things, well, the rich blame the poor, and the poor blame the privileged, and it's back and forth. And then in race, it's this race's fault. No, it's this race's fault. Here's the problem. We're all the problem. In fact, have you ever heard the phrase, hurt people hurt people? It's amazing, the people who seem to be most victimized or feel like other people are to blame more and more often tend to themselves cause pain. And so this one falls apart. Number 8, let me give you these last 3 kind of quickly. These are all views that even Christians may hold. This one is the deist view, the view that God created the universe, he wound it up like a clock, put it on the shelf, and then went fishing. So God made it, God is all powerful, but God ain't here. And so why is there evil in the world? Well, because God is absent. He's just not around. You then have this panentheism view. You say, is that pantheism? No, they're different. This view says that God is good, but God's fallible. God just makes mistakes. God tries his best, but you're putting too much load on him. He fumbled a ball he was never meant to carry. In fact, there was a very famous book that came out, New York Times best-selling book a couple decades ago, called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Rabbi Kushner, I think is his name. This was his thesis. He just said, look, you know, you just got to forgive God. He makes mistakes. He's just not powerful enough. That was his answer for pain. And here's the last one. Let me give you this one. Go ahead and put this on up the screen. It's the hyper-sovereigntist's view. Try writing that out. It's those who say God is in control, and he's so in control, he manages every detail. Not only does he allow things, but he actually causes every little thing that ever happens. So what this means is the reason there's pain and evil, it's because God causes evil. Now here's the problem with those 3 last views. If God is not here, then why do you pray to him? If God is here, but he can't do anything for you, why do you pray for him? If God is in control of every little detail, including evil, then how can we claim that he is good? So why in the world would you pray or worship that God? And so Solomon's going to say there's one more view, and there's probably a lot more, but these were some. Solomon's going to say there's another view, and he says, here's the biblical view. Are you ready? This isn't on your sheet, but you might want to write this in the margin. And this will not be satisfying to some, but we're going to try to walk through this very briefly and very clearly. Here it is. Trust God. Now, before I say anything else, let me just, guys, eyes up here for 1 second. This is very easy to teach. This is very hard to live. So just because I'm talking about this, don't for a moment think I have this figured out. My toaster breaks. I'm like, there is no God. I mean, okay, look, I'm strong when I preach. I struggle in these areas. But he's going to give us some views or some lens to work through this. And now, here's the problem. When we see this, we think, okay, does that mean that I'm going to know all the things and I'm going to, well, he's going to give some correction here, some truths from, well, chapter 3, verse 11. He says this. I want you to see this. He says, he, God, has set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet, notice this. Put this next slide up here. They cannot fathom. They cannot understand. They cannot know what God has done from beginning to end. He's going to give you 2 truths when understanding to trust God. Here's 2 things. Number 1, and I don't like this, but it's true. God does not promise to tell me why. This verse is saying that there are things that I cannot understand. And God does not promise to explain every detail. I had an illustration, but it's about a child of mine, and that child is in the auditorium, so I'm going to skip that today. Things I cannot control. But there are things that God will not explain to us. And why should this surprise us? How old were you when you first learned how to write your name longhand? 5, 6, 4, 15, 25? For a group of people who took years to figure out how to write their name in longhand, should it surprise us that there are things we do not understand about the universe and an infinite God? He would not be very infinite if I could understand everything he does. Does that make sense? And even if he explains things to me, my ability to understand how his actions in my moment affects all of history and the intricacies of every other act, my brain would simply... So first thing is, they cannot fathom. We will not understand or know everything that God does. Here's the second truth, and I don't like it, but it's just the reality. Just because I may not see a purpose to pain, it does not mean there is no purpose to pain. My wife was kind enough, she snuck our kid out of the room. I want to show you guys something. Now listen, my wife just took my daughter out of here for the reason that we're not to tell her. So don't you tell my daughter or talk about this in front of my children to my wife or myself. Agreed? Agreed? I love my children and I want them to love me and not murder me in my sleep. Okay, so I've got something here. I think I have it on the screen as well. Do you have a picture for me? That's a passy. How many of you guys either had a passy or a child who was given a passy? Would you raise your hand? How many of you still use a passy and don't admit it? No, okay. I've got her passy, and this one's a pink passy, her favorite color. My daughter loves her passy. In fact, she looks like one of those old gangsters chomping on a cigar half the time when she had it. And when she's little bitty, the passy was like the size of her face. She looked like a giant cartoon child. And it was just, and she'd suck on it. It was hilarious. And so every night she'd have this. Every morning she'd get it up. She'd put it in her mouth. When she comes to church, she'd be dragging it on the floor. I'm going, bleh. And then she'd put it in her mouth. And I'd go, no. And then she'd try to kiss us. And we'd say, no. And she loves her passy. And here's the problem. My daughter is going to be 3 in May. And we realized a few things. One, she is very difficult to understand because she talks with her passy. And even without it, we don't understand her very well. It is hampering her development. Not only that, I started thinking about what would it look like if she always had a passy, like for the rest of her life? I thought that would make some moments in her growing up very awkward. At her high school graduation, when she's coming across a stage, she comes over, she pops that out, shakes the hand of the president, waves, and goes back in and keeps going. Or her wedding day. Imagine what it would be like on her wedding day. You may now kiss the bride. He lifts the veil and he pulls the plug. And they smooch and he plugs it back up. Can you imagine how goofy that would be? And so Lindsay and I have been thinking about how do we kind of help transition? So we had a lot of different ideas and a lot of different things. And we asked a lot of you, hey, what did you do with your kids? How did you kind of go through it? And we decided we'd just cut off the whole end of it. That way we're not stealing it and there's other things like that going on. But then she discovered it was broken and she said, Daddy, can you fix it? And I said, baby, Daddy can't fix this. And she wept. And then she goes to bed and she's like, I want my passy. We said, well, you can have your passy. She goes, oh, passy. She starts stroking it. My wife and I look at each other and we're like, So she sleeps with it now. In fact, the other day, I'm not making this up, she did this with it. Now, she's getting better. But here's the deal. As her daddy, I have the power to buy as many of these things that she would ever want. They come in different shapes and sizes. I could probably find an adult-sized passy if I needed to. And if I tried to explain to her baby, here's why. She'd look at me and say, I still don't understand why you'd let that happen to me. And listen, my daughter compared to me, yes, she's finite, but compared to my relationship with God, she and I are identical. My knowledge compared to God's is so infinitesimal that even if he tried, here's the thing, I don't hear very well, especially when I'm going through pain. How about you? I don't hear all the explanations, but I do begin to lean into my daddy more. There are things that happen that our God, yeah, is he powerful enough that he could fix everything in the way that maybe just Josh Diggs wants? Absolutely. But understand, there are things going on beyond my life or yours that he's saying, kid, it hurts me to see you go through this. Do you understand his tears for you are not fake? That he really does weep over you. He really does love you. He really does hurt when you hurt. You remember that moment at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus, he sees his two friends, Mary and Martha, who are weeping for the death of their brother, and they say what? If you'd only been here. If you'd just been around. And the shortest verse in the New Testament, Jesus wept. Understand, he does not pretend like he's hurting. He hurts for you in your pain. But he is doing things that we cannot fully understand. And so Solomon says, I may not like that, I don't know, but here's what I do know. And he's going to give us five encouragements. I'm going to give you real fast because I'm almost out of time today. Let me go through these very quickly. He's going to give us some encouragement that if, and by the way, if you're going through pain, this may not encourage you right now. Because here's what I know. And by the way, family, if you know someone going through pain, don't give them easy answers. Don't try to say things like, just be there, okay? But if you are going through pain, just bank these away for a future day. If you're not going through pain, bank these away for a future day because these can become a warm blanket for your soul during the dark moments of life. Here's what he says. First thing he says, when you're going through pain, when you're facing evil or suffering or injustice, remember, number one, that God is in control. He controls it all. He rules it all. He is not at the mercy of evil and injustice. That is good news. My God is not at the mercy of a rogue cell multiplying and becoming cancer. My God is not at the whim or the mercy of a drunk driver. You remember, this is verses 1 through 8, that great poem, there is a season for everything. And by the way, remember there's a song about this? How many of you know the song? There is a season. Okay. We'll have a sing-along later. That great poem, it's talking about the fact that under heaven, under God's rule, not life under the sun, but under heaven, God is in control. He rules all things, that life and death. By the way, he gives these opposites, you know, extremes of life or birth and death. It's from this to this, God's in control. From weeping to laughter, God's in control. From this to this, God's in control in all areas. That does not mean God causes. Hear me now. That does not mean God causes everything that happens. But it does mean that whatever happens, your God is able to rule over it. Do you understand the difference? This is why we pray. This is why you ask for healing. This is why we cry out. Because we have a God who is not going, well, I would have done it, but you know, cancer won. I'm sorry. He rules over it all. Here's the second thing to remember. Number two, when facing the problem, God will judge it. This is great news to me because in life, is it true that there are injustices that happen that will not be judged on this earth? Yes. Are there murderers who go unpunished? Yes. Are there people who are raped and their rapists go unpunished? Yes. Are there people who face injustice on this earth? Yes. But the good news is, and this is what Solomon is going to say, our God not only is in control or rules over everything, but one day he will call to account everything that happens. This is verse 15 and verse 17. Look at this. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been. Meaning God sees it all. And God will call the past to account. And then verse 17, I thought in my heart, God will bring to, what's that word? Judgment. both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. Here's what he's saying. Just because someone gets let off the hook on this earth that ought not be let off the hook, God is saying, don't worry, they're still on my hook. This is why Christians don't have to retaliate. We don't have to vindicate ourselves because there is a righteous judge who will judge every activity. Amen? There was a moment back in World War II when C.S. Lewis was doing one of his famous British broadcast messages. And then they had a Q&A time. People could call in with questions. And someone said, why does God allow Adolf Hitler to live? Why doesn't he just kill him now? And I love what C.S. Lewis did. He started to then ask this guy questions. He said, why did God not strike you dumb yesterday when you cursed? Why did God not rot off your hand when you plagiarized or signed that document wrongly? And he went on to articulate the fact that there will come a moment of judgment for each of us. But the reason God does not judge us right now, we're told in the New Testament, is out of his great love for us. I am so glad God did not judge the world before I came to know Jesus. Aren't you? Because the reality is what would happen is judgment would include me. It's not just out there, it's in here. What is wrong with the world is not out there, family. It's wrong in here. But there will come a day that God will judge everything we do, the good and the bad. And if you have bowed your knee to Jesus, yes, your sins are wicked and putrid, but they've been paid for. And for those who have not, and we pray, look, we pray every person who's ever walked this earth or who is walking this earth today will come to know Jesus, even the rapists and the murderers. Amen? Amen? And if you can't say amen, you don't know the grace of God the way you ought to. But for the grace of God. But he will judge it. Here's the third thing. We're told that God can actually use the things that happen. Here's verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, I also thought, as for men, God, here's the key word, tests them so that they may see that they are like animals. Here's what he's saying. He goes on to talk about how men and beasts both go to the same place. Not heaven or hell, but they both die. And the idea is that if there were no death, there were no pain, there were no suffering, many of us would never ask the big questions of life. Do you notice how you get more reflective when you're going through pain? You get more thoughtful. In fact, God uses this often to bring us to Him because He says there's more than what you can see. And He tests us. He does not always cause, but He can always test or use. In fact, let me ask you a question. In the Bible, what was the most evil, despicable act done to a human being? It was the wrongful arrest, illicit trial, vicious beating, horrific crucifixion of a perfectly innocent man who not only was innocent, but had lived always for others. But let me ask you, what it was the most beautiful, most wonderful moment in Scripture? Same thing. That God uses His Son's death to bring us home. God can use what happens. This is why Romans 8:28, you know this verse? Some of you have it stitched on a pillow. For we know that in all things God can work for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. He works the good. Number four. He gives us another one here. Let me show you a couple verses here. This is Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Look with me here. He has a famous passage. He says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. He goes on to say, if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together. Now, young men, this is not a pickup line, okay? All right? There's something going on here. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Here's what he's saying. When you're going through what you're going through, God is so gracious. Not only does he rule over everything, not only will he judge everything, not only can he use everything, but God gives you a support system to get through what you're going through. That's why what we do here as a family is so vitally important. Let me give you two examples. No names. Past 2 weeks, visited with two different people who come to our church. One person lost a spouse a few months ago and is just needing love. And when I asked this member, how are you doing? The comment was, it's been hard, but I'm making it because of my church. Let me tell you. And this person started telling me about the people, one after the other, who had been by to bring food, cards, just company. And this was how they were getting through the pain of loss. I met with another person in our church a week and a half ago who had just been diagnosed with cancer. And the comment was, I can't do this alone. Here's the good news. You don't have to. In fact, this idea when he says, if two lie down, they can stay warm. Again, let's go back to the fact in the ancient world, they didn't have a lot of the things you and I enjoy. And so at night, it gets cold and you have your coat and that's about it. When winter comes, you're cold. And he says, when the winter of your life comes, you need someone. Amen? And that's what the church is for, family. God gives us a support system. And the last thing, and here's the one, before you put it up on screen, Daniel. Some people will ask the question, how can God let this happen if he loves me? And then some people will say, I think it must be because God just does not love me. I want to show you something. And while God may not tell you why what happens, here's one thing you can take to the bank. It is never because he does not love you. And here's why. This one's not in Ecclesiastes because Solomon doesn't know what we know. This actually happens in the New Testament. Remember that event we mentioned where a good man, an innocent man, a perfect man was killed and died and rose? We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that God allowed this to happen so that when you and I come to God, we have a high priest. We have one who stands between us and the Father. We have one who will take up our cause, and he knows what you're going through. Why? Because God went through it himself. Evil and pain is not a far-off thing that he thinks about. It is something God went into. He faced it. He was in the teeth of pain and evil. And he came out and said, I did that because I love you. In fact, some people, they have these questions. They say, well, Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, what does he do? He endures the cross. He scorns its shame. What was the joy set before God? Some people say, well, the joy was getting to see the Father again. No, if that was the joy, if that's the reason that he went to the cross, family, he did not have to go to the cross to be with the Father. He was already there. The joy set before Jesus was being reunited with you. He went through it. See, one of the things I love about Christianity, it does not deny or ignore or avoid or do any of those things with pain. It says, here's the problem. In the beginning, God made something perfect and we messed it up. And we're still messing it up with our sinfulness, our selfishness. But then God did not simply stand far off dispassionately, but he came into the pain and he said, I face it with you. We have a God who loves us and is with us. And although he may never tell us why, he says, I'm right there with you. I have one more thing I want to show you from this little bag. It's this. A communion cup. Every week we gather and we remember that ours is a God who faces and went through the same pain that we face. He does not stand far off. He came near, and every week we celebrate. Ours is a God who knows. And now he says, I want you to know that I know. And so if you do not know this Jesus, we invite you today. Come meet with us. Some of the elders and myself will be here. We'd love to tell you about this Jesus who is with you through what you're going through, who knows what you're facing. And if you need a support system, a church, we would love to be that church for you. We have been it and are that to one another. Because in Christ, as we remember his broken body and his resurrection every week, we are reminded that now we have hope beyond the pain. There's this phrase that the Apostle Paul makes where he says, death will never touch us. And I don't know exactly what that means. It's a very strange phrase, but here's what I think it means. I believe that at that moment when you close your eyes for the last time and you take your last breath before the enemy, the great villain, before death can grab you, Jesus steps in between, takes you by the hand and says, hey, let's get out of here. Why don't you come home with me? Death, evil, pain do not get the last say because we have a Savior who went through it. And so as Christians, we declare that even the worst thing in Christ Jesus is never the last thing. I love you all. God bless you. You are dismissed.